All right, well, morning, Tara. My name is Daniel. I serve as the pastor of discipleship and operations here at Tara. It's good to be, this is my first Sunday anyway, back into the People of God series. We had taken a break during Advent, and then Pastor Scott kicked us back off as we continued to embark with them on their journey, starting now in the book of Joshua. And so we're going to be in chapters 7 and 8 today of the book of Joshua. And as you're turning there, feel free to use one of the Bibles that's in front of you in the pew rack. Throw your thumb in there, keep your place. What I'm going to do as you're finding your spot is do a brief recap of last week, because in particular this time around, context is always helpful, but in particular this time, the context from last week is going to help inform some of what I think God wants to teach us through his word today in Joshua 7 and 8. So as you're looking for your spot, you may recall last week that we touched upon a few different things. We heard about Rahab, and who was a Canaanite. She was a citizen of Jericho. She was a prostitute, and she was an unlikely figure who came to the rescue of some of the men of Israel who were spying out the land, and she harbored those spies by faith, because she had come to believe that the God of Israel was the true God. And as a result, she was promised deliverance, both for her and for her family. And we read about that initial episode of her hiding the spies in chapter 2. And then last week, we saw that promise of deliverance come to fruition in chapter 6. We also read about the conquest of Jericho, of God having delivered Jericho into Israelites' hands and the unconventional tactics with which he gave them to go about this military endeavor, which at the end of the day amounted to circling around these city walls and shouting and blowing trumpets and these 8-foot-thick walls crumbling to the ground. And it was no question that the victory could only have been attributed to God. And then Pastor Scott spent some time with us just kind of pastorally guiding us. How do we handle issues, difficult issues we come across? And in particular in the Old Testament, issues of God commanding Israel to devote the people of the city of Jericho to destruction. And I think he did a great job handling that and giving us some good starting points and things to consider. And if you weren't here last week, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to that podcast. And what I want to do is continue building on that foundation for the next few minutes, just to help continue creating a framework for you to be able to understand these difficult types of passages we encounter. Because I don't want for those types of questions to distract from what I think God wants to teach in his word today. So listen with me for the next few moments as I run through some different things just for you to consider as you continue in your study of these types of issues, of who our God is, of how we reconcile his holiness and his justness in judging sin with things like his love and his mercy. And I'm hoping that by helping to build this lens through which you can read the word, that then as we hear what God has to say through Joshua 7 and 8 today, it won't be as much of a distraction, or at least continue to help you on that journey. So 5 different things to consider when we run up against this dilemma of how can a God who's compassionate and just and loving and merciful also extend his justness through the judgment of the Canaanites by calling Israel to devote them to destruction. Well, firstly, We need to realize God is not a respecter of persons. And by that, I mean he holds Israel to the same standard, and in many cases, even Israel faces similar consequences as does the Canaanites. God doesn't have a bias. And I think a beautiful picture of that was seen last week where Pastor Scott brought us to the portion of the passage where Joshua encounters the commander of the Lord's armies, who many scholars believe was a theophany, an appearance of God in human form. But Joshua seemingly didn't recognize him as such at first, but just saw this man who was obviously a soldier and with a sword, and kind of asks him, "Hey, who are you for? Are you for us or are you for our enemies?" And the man responds, "No," or in some translations, "neither." In other words, I'm not on your side. I'm not on their side. I'm on my side, and it would behoove you to align yourself with what I'm about and with who I am. And so firstly, we just see God is not a respecter of persons. When Israel falls into sin and disobedience and wickedness and rebellion against God, he very much holds them to the same standard as we see today later on. Secondly, the Canaanites were the only people that God commanded Israel to destroy in this way. And I only say that because sometimes there's this misconception that God has his people running around throughout the whole Old Testament, that it's just the whole thing is filled with carnage and God asking his people to go and destroy other peoples. And that's just not true. This was exclusive to the particular land that God had from hundreds of years before promised that he would deliver his people into. And it was his calling and commanding his people to devote those peoples to destruction was exclusive to the land of Canaan. And the other thing to note is that Israel's actually instructed to make peace later on with those who are outside of their borders. And most of the battles they fought later on that we encounter in Scripture were actually in self-defense, not Israel going on the offensive. And then we get to the third one, which is, what's the purpose of all this? What purpose did it serve? Why did God command them to do this? And in short, it's for the preservation of his people and ultimately the preservation of his plan of salvation. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, this is when Moses was still leading Israel as their leader at this point, before they'd crossed the Jordan into the promised land. God was preparing them and gave these words to Moses to pass along to the people in verses 16 to 18 of that chapter, chapter 20. But in the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction. The Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. You see, God knew that it would be inevitable that his people would adopt the Canaanite ways if they were to live among them. And the moment that God's people became indistinguishable from those around them would be the moment that his plan of salvation for all of mankind was jeopardized. And so God did this, and he instructed his people to do this for the sake of their preservation and ultimately for the sake of the coming Messiah, Savior of the world. Fourthly, if you read what scholars have to say, historians and anthropologists, about the Canaanite people and civilization and their culture, the heights of evil that had been reached by these nations was almost unparalleled at that point in history. All right, the PG-13 version of some of what they were about, as normative in their culture and in their religion, were things like cult prostitution and child sacrifice and the most perverse forms of sexuality that I encourage you not to think about. It was not unlike, in many ways, the time of Noah, where we're told in Genesis 6 that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. All right, things had gotten pretty bad, and this is ultimately where sin left unchecked goes, which takes us to the fifth point, which is that there was a time where God was interacting with Abraham back in Genesis 15, and he promised that his offspring would eventually inherit the land that he is in, which was Canaan. And he says this to him. He says, they shall come back here in the fourth generation. So this is after slavery in Egypt for 400 years. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The Amorites here are really symbolic for the Canaanites. And so we see that God was allowing for the evidence to mount for the justness of his judgment that he would eventually bring on these people. And that time had come. And I think it's important to understand, too, this wasn't a formality on God's part to allow that time to go by. All right, this wasn't him just going through the motions. There was undoubtedly an opportunity for those people to repent. And some of them did. I'm sure that Rahab, for one, was thankful that God delayed in bringing judgment upon the Canaanite people. So those are just a few things. Listen, guys, this is something that, as Pastor Scott encouraged you last week, I would encourage you to continue pressing into, both in study and in prayer. But I just wanted to give you even some more fodder for thought as you think through these difficult passages we encounter in the Old Testament. So with that in mind, I want to just ask you to pray with me for a moment, and then we'll dig right into Joshua chapter 7 and 8. Lord, may the words of my mouth now and the meditations of our hearts together be acceptable and pleasing unto you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We just ask that your spirit would move in this time to open our eyes to things we may not have seen before about you, about ourselves. And we ask this in Christ's name and for his glory and for our joy. Amen. All right, so there's a lot of text here. We're not going to read through it all, but what I'm going to do is ask you to pick up with me at the beginning of chapter 7. If you have your Bible, it'll also be on the screen behind me. I'll read through a portion of chapter 7, kind of fill in the gaps, read through the beginning of chapter 8, fill in the gaps, just so we have some context before we dig in to some of the points, some of the takeaways. Joshua 7, verse 1. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up, spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men went up from the people, and they fled, that is, Israel fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To give us into the hands of the Amorites? To destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut us off, cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" Verse 10. The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I have commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people, and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you.'" And so it continues on in the rest of chapter 7 to talk about this divinely overseen process of drawing lots, which are these different length strands of straw or something, in order to be able to narrow down and determine who was responsible for this. First, to determine the tribe, then the clan, then the household, then the individual, and then ended up landing on Achan, who had apparently taken a beautiful cloak from one of the citizens of Jericho, and a significant amount of silver and gold as well. And he and his family, as a result of this, what happened to them was what was intended to have happened to all of that stuff that they were told to devote to destruction. And they were killed as a result of that. And after this point, as we head into chapter 8, we see that Israel's fortunes change quite radically. Pick up with me in verse 1 of chapter 8. "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people and his city and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it.'" And the bulk of the rest of chapter 8 really gets into the account of Israel's strategy and ultimately the victory that God gave them over Ai. So the rest of our time, I really just want to go over three conclusions or observations that I have from this text for us today, and then we'll be done. And the first one is this: when God withholds something from us, as he did the spoils from Israel, from Jericho, he's often protecting us from ourselves. Right? When God withholds something from us, a lot of times he's just protecting us from ourselves. Now, the thing to note up front, though, is that these things weren't evil in and of themselves. These objects, the spoils, the livestock, some of them were, possession, material things like livestock that would have given them just general security, necessary provisions for life, others luxuries, but none of those things were necessarily evil in and of themselves. But God instructs them to devote those things to destruction. Why? John Calvin, the famous reformer, is famously quoted as having said that the heart is an idol factory. I think more specifically, the human fallen heart is an idol factory. We can make idols out of good things, but it wasn't always this way. Matt, who is sharing from another quote of Tozer's from the same book, A.W. Tozer's The Pursuit of God, he referenced to that work, and there's a couple of different groups, leadership collectives at Terra right now who are going through that. So this may sound familiar to some of you. It comes from chapter 1, where Tozer actually unpacks this very concept of how there was a time where God had created things that were, at the worst, amoral, at best, good things to be used by and enjoyed by his people, but that when sin entered the world, when the fall came, we have a really hard time using these things rightly without them becoming distractions from God. This is what he has to say. And it should be on the screen behind me too. Before the Lord God made man upon the earth, he first prepared for him by creating a world of useful and pleasant things for his sustenance and delight. In the Genesis account of creation, these are simply called, quote unquote, things. They were made for man's uses, but they were meant always to be external to the man and subservient to him. In the deep heart of the man was a shrine which none but God was worthy to come. Within him was God. Without, thousands of gifts which God had showered upon him. But sin has introduced complications and has made those very gifts of God a potential source of ruin to the soul. Tozer then goes on a couple of paragraphs later to describe the wrestling that happens in the hearts of fallen men and women for who or what is on the throne of our hearts. And he says, "The roots of our heart have grown down into things, and we dare not pull up one rootlet lest we die. Things have become necessary to us, a development never originally intended. God's gifts now take the place of God, and the whole course of nature is upset by the monstrous substitution." You see, I think God knew what was in the hearts of Israel as they were on the fringe of, or on the verge of taking Jericho. He knew what was best for them. And in his wisdom, he knew that they weren't yet ready for material prosperity, that these things would have become objects of affection for him, as they ultimately ended up becoming for Achan. But then we see God act differently with Ai. In their second go-around, at least, he permits them to take the livestock and the spoils from their victory at Ai. So the question is, why? What was the difference here? Well, we're not explicitly told, but here's the reality. Sometimes we need to experience a kind of poverty first, before we can see where true riches come from. I think Jesus puts it this way in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, in his famous Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs are the kingdom of heaven." You see, when Israel conquered Jericho, it was very clear whose the victory was, just based upon the miraculous way in which it all came about. And in God having commanded them to devote everything to destruction, it was not only a way of acknowledging whose the victory was, that it was God's, and that they deserved none of it for themselves, but it was also a way for God to create space for his people to bask in the truth of who he was and what he had done without them becoming quickly distracted by the things that can so easily become sources of our affection. I do this all the time. God reveals something profound in his word, maybe through the testimony of somebody who's been changed by God, maybe through an experience that I have, and yet if it's in a season of my life where there are just other things that are vying for that control on the throne of my heart, I quickly become distracted and forget those things. I think that this is where Israel was at the time of Jericho, but between that experience and witnessing the devastation that Achan's disobedience brought to the whole nation of Israel, it was as if God knew this time around that they're ready, that they had a poverty of spirit that would allow for them this time to enjoy the spoils to the glory of God rather than in spite of God. All this to say for us today, when we are without something that we might desperately want or that would seem good to us, we can trust that God has our best interests in mind, that he may even be trying to create space for us to experience the kingdom of heaven, a true poverty of the soul so that we can experience true riches. But I want to be careful too, because alternatively, there can be times where we experience and have good things that God allows us to have, and that's not necessarily a sign of his endorsement that we are enjoying them rightly. And these things may still be a source of destruction to us if we do not recognize that they have taken over the throne of our hearts. I think sometimes we can act a little bit like a combination of Joshua and Achan at the same time, at a loss as to why it feels like God is distant from us and like we're powerless to do the things that he's called us to do, and completely oblivious to the fact that in our midst are things that need to be devoted to destruction or at least surrendered for that season in our lives. You see, we can't have God and something else on the throne of our hearts at the same time. This is what Matthew says in chapter 6, verse 24. He says, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. But there's something worth emulating here, at least to a degree as well, with Joshua. We see him at least go before the Lord, even if it's a bit of an accusatory fashion, right? Why did you even lead us in here? But he goes before the Lord, and God is faithful to reveal to him the cause of their troubles. Now, a sense of God being distant from you or a sense of powerlessness in your life to change doesn't necessarily mean that there's some hidden sin or thing that's become the object of your affection, but it could. And so I just encourage you to follow Joshua's example. If you're open to it, go before the Lord. Pray like David. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me and lead me into the way everlasting. Well, there was a second thing that Israel had to learn through this experience at Ai as well. And they had already learned at Jericho that first, nothing was impossible with God, right? Because it was just miraculous in the way that that victory had come about. But now they're learning at Ai that nothing is possible without God. And if you missed the nuance of the difference there, it should be on the screen behind me. Nothing is impossible with God. They had realized that through their experience at Jericho. But now at Ai, they were realizing that nothing is possible without God. Here's what I mean. How often is it that we will run to God in the midst of the impossible, when we're faced with the impossible, but the rest of our lives we live as if we are in full control? We tend to measure ourselves against the difficulty of the task before us, and the degree to which we feel like we're incapable to accomplish that task is the degree to which we tend to rely upon God for his guidance and his help. But most of the time, it's kind of like, we got this, right? Look at the way that the spies returned, the tone in their voice even, with the report to Joshua after they had scoped out Ai again in chapter 7, verse 3. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few. So about 3,000 men went up from there, and paraphrase, basically got their behinds handed to them. So Ai was a small city. It was only about 12,000 people in total, that men and women, and probably only a few thousand were trained soldiers for battle. So in Israel's mind, this should have been an easy task. This should have been easy pickings. Here's where Israel was at. It's not that they had completely forgotten about what God had done at Jericho, that it was impossible for them to have done that apart from his help. Rather, it's that they didn't yet understand that they didn't only need him in the big things, they needed him, and they needed to depend upon him in the small things as well. Often I'm reminded of this from passages of Scripture like Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, that in him all things hold together. Or Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. It's not us that makes the world go, it's him. All right, the moment that he decides to cease holding everything together, poof, gone, like just done, dust or nothingness. I'm also reminded of this from passages like Proverbs 16:33, which says, we may throw the dice, but the Lord ultimately determines how they fall. Or Matthew in his gospel, when in chapter 6 he talks about how ultimately it's the Lord who provides food for the birds of the air. It's the Lord who clothes the grasses of the field. Much more, the Lord is ultimately responsible for feeding and clothing us. How easy is it for us and our sense of self-worth and self-ability to think, yeah, I'm pretty good at my job. Yeah, you know, and so therefore I get pretty good paycheck, so therefore I'm responsible for the food on the table or for the clothes on my back or my family's back. But ultimately, God is the provider of these things. I had a thought this week that was as much convicting to me as anything, and so I just will share it to you to ponder on, but here it is. It's that maybe the measure of the maturity of a follower of Christ is not so much based upon the frequency with which they turn to him when faced with the impossible, but how mindful they are of him in the everyday mundane things of life. Now, that's not a critique of those of us who have turned to him in hard times. Goodness knows that takes faith and is not easy. But it is an invitation to begin living as if truly, apart from him, we can do nothing. I hope that you're seeing a theme here through these first two points. God is inviting Israel, he's inviting us into an intimacy with him that first comes not just from a gratitude for the things that he's given us, but from a delight in him himself as the true source of joy and wonder that's compelling in life. And he's inviting you into a kind of relationship with him that doesn't just come around periodically with the impossible things that we're faced with, but in each and every moment of your life, his desire is for us to involve him because we need him. He's wanting Israel to get serious about believing that he's the only true source of joy and the only true source of power for life, and we would do well to do the same. Well, that brings me to one final observation, and this is probably the most challenging one theologically from this passage, at least for me, but also I think what we're going to find is in a way it serves as the basis for why the gospel, the good news that there's a way to be reconciled with God, is even possible. And that is that our choices and our actions have consequences that extend far beyond ourselves. And it'll become a little bit more clear in a few moments why there's a connection there with the way that the gospel is made even possible for us to receive. But first of all, we see this principle in effect both positively and negatively. We've already talked briefly about Rahab, who by faith hid the Israelite spies because she believed that God was the true God of Israel. And she decided to get on board with what he was doing. And as a result, not only was she delivered, but her family experienced deliverance as well. In chapter 6, we're told her father and her mother and her brothers and all who belonged to her were also delivered. You see, Rahab's act of obedience brought life to those around her. Ironically, the prostitute, the Canaanite, the one that was supposed to have been devoted to destruction, by faith was delivered and became like an Israelite. Contrast that with Achan, whose disobedience had a devastating effect, not only upon himself, but upon all of Israel, in particular those 36 soldiers who died in battle, as well as the entirety of his family. Ironically, Achan, the Israelite of the tribe of Judah, the chosen tribe through which the Messiah would come, acted faithlessly, and he was devoted to destruction, in effect becoming like a Canaanite. And kind of as an aside, we also learn something here about the importance of faith over affiliation from this account. Well, four conclusions I want to draw from this point. Four conclusions or lessons we can learn about sin and its impact upon not only ourselves, but those around us. And the first couple are, I'm just going to say up front, myths. They're not true. I'm going to state them as if they are, but then very clearly say, this is not true, but we can tend to believe this. And the first is that hidden sin doesn't affect others. That's just false. There's this popular expression of what others don't know can't hurt them, but yes, it can. The soldiers and their families, of course, knew this all too well. Secondly, we can keep our sin hidden. That's also a myth. We may be able to keep it in the dark from other people for a time, but there's never a point in time where God is in the dark to our sin. And out of love for you and out of love for those around you who your sin may be hurting, he will eventually bring it to light. Numbers 32:23 says, be sure your sin will find you out. And Luke 8:17 says, for nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. And this leads to into kind of a third point that's related, and that is that preemptive confession is always better than having to be found out. All right?
coming under conviction and going before God and others to confess our sin is always better than it being discovered by others. Now, I don't know for sure that the consequences or results would have been different had Achan come before Israel and confessed his sin before he had to be found out by the lots, but I certainly think that things would have turned out differently. You see, when a person takes the initiative to confess and expose sin in their life first, it usually is an indicator of a genuinely repentant heart. It signifies that that person has come to the place where they realize it's more important to get right with God and others than it is to harbor the secret sin that they may have found some pleasure in, or even face the humiliation that will come from being vulnerable by confessing it. Here's what I want to say. If you're somebody here today who's just recognizing you've got something in your life that you haven't shared and there's fear there, I can't promise how another person is going to react. I think I can, with confidence from knowing God and his word, tell you how God is going to react. Because God is tenderhearted and merciful towards those who choose to walk in the light. We see that over and over again. At the same time, I think I can safely say that his discipline can be more severe when he has to force us into the light. So I just want to encourage you, preemptively, not reactively, share those things that maybe you're recognizing are sin in your life that are not only hurting you, but those around you. And then that leads to the fourth conclusion, and that is that the consequences of our action, whether for good or for bad, affect the whole community. All right, our sin, the effects or consequences of our sin are never isolated to the one who commits them. I think where this interestingly shows up, in a way that's a bit shocking even in our passage today, is in chapter 7, verse 11, when God responds to Joshua's prayer, and instead of identifying the individual, even generally or specifically by name, this is what he says to Joshua. He says, "Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of God cannot stand before their enemies." So, interestingly, it's not just Achan, but God sees Israel as a whole as culpable. Now, quick disclaimer, there's some uniqueness here to Israel, all right, in that they were a theocracy, which was unique to this point in time in history in terms of how God worked with his people. And by a theocracy, I mean Israel was a nation of people whose purpose was to carry out God's will, essentially, on earth in a very different way than God works with his church today. And so the stakes were extremely high if Israel failed in this task, which they were prone to do. If Israel became just like those who were around them and they abandoned God, God's plan of redemption for all mankind was on the line. And so the consequences for Israel's sin, even that of a few, even that of one in the case of Achan, matched the stakes, again, for the sake of preserving this nation. So there's something in terms of how God responds here that is unique to Israel, but there's something that's still a general principle at work that's in effect. And that is that we were created to be much more interdependent, to function much more interdependently on each other than we tend to think of, especially in our Western culture. We were intended to function like members of a larger organism whose actions and decisions affect the whole, rather than isolated units running around who just happen to be in proximity with some other people, so we might as well just interact with them while we're at it, right? This comes through most clearly in the metaphor of the body of Christ used in the New Testament. And Paul says in Romans chapter 12, "So in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others." You see, we are part of a fabric that is much bigger than ourselves, and our choices for good or for bad have communal impact. It's a sobering thought that your obedience or disobedience impacts not only you, and not even only those who are closest to you, your family and your closest friends, but the entire body of Christ, and particularly the local church that you're a part of. And if Tara's home, then particularly Tara. When I was younger, I was probably in my teens, I injured my big toe. I may have even broke it, but they can't really do anything for it in terms of a cast. So you just live with it until it gets better. And it was pretty painful. But you think it's a small body part, so it's not really going to have much of an effect upon the rest. It's also about as far as it could get away. You can get away from certain parts of my body, like my head or my eyes or my shoulders. And yet, if you were to watch me from a distance, you would see inevitably that my whole body was significantly affected by the limp that I had for those 6 months while I was dealing with this injured toe. You see, we may not always see how, but your choices always have consequences on those around you. Question for you to consider this week is, how might your sin be impacting those around you, particularly in a way that you may be taking for granted? It's easy to do. Now, it's not only this account with Achan and Israel that we see one person's sin impact the many. The origins of this concept of the communal impact of sin are on display from the very beginning with our father Adam, who rebelled against God as the head of the human race and whose sin impacted and affected the rest of mankind. We call this original sin. It's a difficult doctrine. Lots of ink has been spilled trying to explain this, but suffice it to say that God has designed it that we are so interconnected as a race that the consequences of Adam's sin were not only felt by him, but were passed on to the rest of mankind for all of history. Another example, this more positively speaking, in terms of the consequences of one's actions, not only on those of him, those who are his contemporaries, but also future generations, is Abraham. Back in Genesis 14, you may remember in our People of God series, having encountered this rather mysterious figure called Melchizedek. All right, Abraham had just rescued his son-in-law, Lot, or his nephew, Lot, who had been taken into captivity by these other kings and their small little nations. And so he fought against them, defeated them in battle. And then after the battle was over, he encountered this mysterious priest-king figure. Scholars believe him to be another example of a theophany, basically God having showed up in the Old Testament to make a point. And Abraham ends up giving a tithe, or 10% of the spoils from his victory in this battle to this king as an act of worship and reverence. And the New Testament author of the book of Hebrews tells us this. He says, one might even say that Levi himself, who I'll tell you who that is in a moment, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham's because he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So Levi was Abraham's great-grandson, and he was one of the heads of the 12 tribes and the head of the tribe that became the tribe of priests. And the author of Hebrews' point here was saying that because, in essence, Levi gave those tithes to Melchizedek because he was in Abraham, he was subservient to. Essentially, it was an act of reverence and worship, even on Levi's part, towards this Jesus-like figure. And so the point is more saying that Levi was of an order of a lesser rank of priests than the great priest, the great high priest, Jesus. But there's also taken for granted this principle that Levi was actually the one giving these tithes, even though he wasn't yet in existence, just based upon that action and choice that Abraham had made. So we see this concept come up time and again in the fabric of the way that God has designed community and his people to function. Paul, the Apostle Paul, speaking of the impact of Adam's sin on the rest of mankind, says it most clearly in chapter 5 of the book of Romans. And he says this in verse 12, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men, because all sinned. But then he goes on in verse 18 to say this. Listen for both the positive and negative impacts here now, balanced out of one man's actions. Therefore, as one trespass, or sin, led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made to be sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Remember Rahab, how her one act of obedience led to deliverance not only for herself but for those around her. She really served as a pointer to this one man, a pointer to Jesus, the obedient one that Paul referred to here in Romans 5. And this is why that principle of how our obedience and disobedience have consequences that extend beyond ourselves is really so foundational to our understanding of the gospel. Because just as Adam's sin had the communal effect of condemning all men, so Jesus' sinless life as the God-man, who lived a perfect life, perfectly obedient to the point of death, has the communal effect of justification and righteousness and life for all those who trust in him. You see, Achan's act of disobedience, which betrayed the faithlessness in his heart, meant that he remained under the curse of Adam's sin. But Rahab's faith in God resulted in the exchange of the effects of Adam's sin, which was death, for the effects of Jesus' righteous life and sacrificial obedience, which meant life for her. And so as we transition now to a time of communion, we're reminded that this is what we celebrate with the broken pieces of matzah and the wine and the juice. That the perfect one, the second Adam, as Scripture calls him, was broken and bloodied on the cross in our place. And that if we trust him, to follow him, we are no longer under the curse of Adam that brought separation between us and God. But we are given the righteousness of Christ, not because we are perfect, but because we are found by God to be in Jesus, and thus are beneficiaries of his act of love and of his righteousness. I think this is what Paul is saying better than I could say it in 2 Corinthians 5:21, so I'll leave you with these words from him. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray. Lord, you are gracious and tender-hearted towards the contrite in heart, and for that I'm thankful. I pray that today, as a whole, as a community as a whole, and as individuals, we would be a people who walk in the light. Would you bring your Spirit's conviction upon our hearts that we may see the sin that is hurtful to ourselves and to those who are around us? Where there's fear, I pray that you would remind us of how you came not for the righteous, not for those who think that they have it all together or pretend anyway that they do, but for the sick, those who acknowledge and confess their need for a divine physician. And open our eyes anew today to see the kingdom of heaven, the riches that await those who are poor in spirit. We give you thanks for the gift of your Son, Jesus, through whom we have new life and in whose name we pray.